Okay, friends, we're in message 12 here of Revelation. And if you see on your handout, and by the grace of God, we're going to look at this a little bit more and more here as we continue on here. So as we think of that, we're looking at the rapture, the next event on God's prophetic calendar, but the truths about the rapture is really what we want to look at this morning. Now we're studying the prophetic book of Revelation, and we just finished the section on the seven churches of Revelation. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints to heaven. But for those who are visiting or new, let's review God's plan of the ages again, and let's just think this through so we can have an understanding of where we're at here. The book of Revelation divides into three parts: past, present, and future. Okay, and we've studied already the resurrected Christ with John's vision of in Revelation chapter 1. We've studied Revelation 2 and 3 concerning the seven churches of Asia, and we're about to go into the future here, the things hereafter, Revelation 4 through 22, but we're stuck right here at this particular vertical line, trying to understand God's plan of the ages and how all of this fits in, and oftentimes it's not easy to understand those things. So as we think that, I thought I would just put up a dispensation chart and review with you again God's plan of the ages, from eternity past to eternity future. Again, God began dealing with the Gentiles with three dispensations: innocence, conscience, and human government. That's Genesis 1 through 11. Then from Genesis 12 through the end of the Old Testament, He dealt with the nation of Israel. He gave them certain covenant promises. He gave them the law. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law as the penalty for sin was death. Christ died on that cross, paid for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Thus, we are now part of the church age, the age of grace. The Holy Spirit descended with the church. And we are looking at this morning this event called the rapture, right here with this line coming down and one going up, the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, and the kingdom yet in the future. So we understand from all of this what God is doing and where this all fits in. And this is another chart illustrating some of those same things that we need to understand. We're looking this morning at the rapture here. After the church, after the nation of Israel, after the first advent of Christ, but yet before Revelation 4 through 9. When the church is in heaven, Revelation 4 through 19 will unfold, and we'll be studying that here yet in the future more and more. Okay? So you're up to speed on that. Let's begin by defining the important terms, and this is on your handout there. What are we going to see concerning these important terms? Well, first thing we need to look at is some key English prophetic terms that appear in your Bible. And by the grace of God, as we look at these, they might help us as we give a definition for each of these and make some comment about each of them. So if you have a handout, here's what you want to put down on that. First of all, the rapture. What's the rapture? The rapture is a theological term derived from the Latin, describing the church being caught up or snatched to meet the Lord in the air. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Look there with me and we'll read it. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now this is the key passage, or one of the key passages, on the rapture in the Bible. And this Latin word rapture is taken from the Latin word rapto, meaning to seize, to snatch, to carry off. And this is the concept that the rapture sets forth. It is seen in the words caught up here in verse 17. The Apostle Paul promised under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we shall be caught up together with those who had previously died to meet the Lord in the air. Now other theologians have called this the translation, because Christ will be transport the church from one location, earth, to another location, heaven. That's the idea of that word. Now in Scripture, there have been four raptures that have taken place already in Scripture, with the one we're referring to today, read number 5, and then one more after that in the Revelation. So what are those? What are you talking about, Pastor? Okay, let's look at these. First of all, there's Enoch. This is not in your handout. This is just an extra. Enoch in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. A type of rapture. He was taken to heaven. Okay? Understandable. Secondly, there was Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. then it happened as they, Elisha and Elijah, continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up. There's another type of rapture, by a whirlwind unto heaven. So this is not just unique for the future. We're looking at one yet future, but some of these things have happened even in the past year. How about Jesus Christ in Mark 16:19? So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. That's the ascension. And sat down on the right hand of God. Revelation 12:5 says, and she, Israel, bore a male child, Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child, after his death and resurrection, was caught up to God and to his throne. So we see again here, the Lord Jesus Christ here, in reference to a rapture or to being caught away. The Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 12:2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and then he says a bunch of things, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Probably the Apostle Paul himself was caught up to see things. He came back and to say, no, I saw things that are not legal even to be spoken. But at the same time, God had given him a thorn in the flesh in light of all that. Okay? But today we're concerned about the rapture of the church to heaven as it will affect every believer in the church. And that's why this must take place before the events in Revelation 4 through 22. But here's the last one. God's two witnesses, Revelation 11:12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, this is after they were killed and laid in the streets in Jerusalem for 3 days, come up here. And they ascended to heaven, again a type of a rapture, in a cloud, and their enemies saw them ascend. So this is our amazing things of what God has to say here in light of this word rapture. Second key word is the term the judgment seat of Christ. This is a biblical term describing the future evaluation of the believer's post-salvation works in order to determine appropriate rewards for that person. And to see that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. I think I got it right on your hand out there. Yes, I do. But I didn't change it here. I should have changed it. My apologies. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of our faith. Okay? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, in speaking of the Christian life, he can build with two materials, with gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are eternal, unchanging types of material produced by the Spirit of God, or wood, hay, and straw. Those are temporal materials produced by the flesh. Each one's work will become clear, for that day will declare it, the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's post-salvation work, notice, to determine its quality, its sort. Was it eternal? Did the Spirit of God produce it in my life, or did I do it in my flesh? And that's why what we do concerning even giving, witnessing, loving our mates or raising our children, if it's not done as unto the Lord, if it's not done as unto the Spirit of God through His power, all of that will perish at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer is going to be judged. Now this judgment, again, friends, is in heaven. It's not to determine whether or not you go to heaven. It's for believers who are going to heaven. It's concerning their post-salvation works. I want to mention that to you and have that understood. Okay. So, in light of that, here we have this timeline. Again, we live here in the church age, and one day we're going to be raptured to the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And at that time, New Testament saints from the day of Pentecost to the rapture are going to be resurrected, stand before Jesus Christ, and give an account of how they lived their Christian life. Not whether or not to go to heaven, because these New Testament saints are already set apart. They've trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. See? And that's why the unsaved of all ages will be resurrected here at the Great White Throne Judgment 1,007 years after the rapture in the future. So you need to keep that clear. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5 now, and look at this passage of Scripture to mention this again. 2 Corinthians 5. So Paul says to the Corinthian church in his second epistle, verse 9, notice this, therefore we make it our aim, our goal, our desire in life, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to our Savior. Okay? Why is that, Paul? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it was good, gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it was bad, wood, hay, and straw. So you understand we're all going to give an account one day according to this passage of Scripture. And that's why heaven is a free gift. You don't work to go to heaven. You trust Christ to go to heaven. But once you're saved and become part of the church of God, God says, I'd like to use you. I'll give you the Spirit of God, the Word of God, a local church to function in, that you can be equipped and that you can think the way I want you to think, and you can serve me right in your home, right in your sphere of influence. And I'll provide all the energy and strength and the wisdom to do so. All you have to do is just keep abiding with me, depending upon me. And if you do, there'll be a reward for you at the judgment seat of Christ that you'll have in heaven. Rewards are over and above heaven. Okay, and that's why, friends, even when we go to heaven, here's a picture of possibly the elders, an illustration. They're taking off their crowns and they're casting them before the throne of God, realizing that even what was done after I was saved was done through your power, your enablement. And I have this crown that you give it to me, yes, but I really need to cast it at your feet because you're the one that allowed it to happen in my life. That's an amazing truth, friends. That should encourage your hearts. God in His grace saved you by His grace. He's equipping you by His grace. And even when you get to heaven and get a reward, you're going to say, Lord, I don't even deserve it now. Here, you take it back. You deserve it because you did it for me and through me by the grace of God. Okay? Let's move ahead here. Defining the important terms again, another prophetic term is the 70th week of Daniel, a biblical phrase used to describe a future 7-year period of time designed to accomplish God's purposes with the nation of Israel. Okay? The prophet Daniel had foretold exactly when Israel's Messiah would come and that he would be cut off and die. And that's why in Daniel 9:24-27, this is all given to the nation of Israel here. He says there's going to be 70 weeks or periods of sevens that are going to unroll for the nation of Israel in the future from the going forth of the decree in March 5th, 444 BC would be 69 weeks. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince, would come at that time, but He would be cut off. He would die. So even in the Old Testament, they knew when the Savior would come. They knew, if they knew their Bibles, that He would die on Calvary's cross. But then He said there's one more week, the 70th week, yet to be fulfilled. This is the tribulation week, friends, when the Antichrist will set up his kingdom. Here the temple was destroyed. Here one will be rebuilt. The Antichrist will stand on it, and there's going to be cut in half, as we're going to look at here in just a moment. But in between, right here, not shown on this graph, is the church. So the church is God's parenthesis in God's program for the nation of Israel. What does that mean? God is not through with the nation of Israel. God has a plan for those people. They are His chosen people. God made covenant promises to them in the Old Testament that God must fulfill. See? And that's why this future for Israel will be devastating on the one hand, but glorious for that nation on the other hand. They are God's chosen people, and God has made promises to them that He must fulfill. And God always keeps His word, doesn't He? Okay? Fourth word. What is it? It's the tribulation period. Okay? A biblical term referring to a future period of 7 years fulfilling the 70th week of Daniel. This period is referred to in Revelation 3. Let's go there. Revelation 3. It's not called here the tribulation, but here it's called the hour of trial, because that's what it's going to be. And it was mentioned concerning the church of Philadelphia. Okay? Revelation 3:10. The ascended glorified Christ says to this church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon, notice, the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, this promise was given to the church of Philadelphia, but it's to the church in general. God is going to keep all the church from the tribulation, according to Revelation 3:10. It's very, very encouraging. And that's why this tribulation period is the 70th week of Daniel, that we need to understand. It's a seven-year period, and again, we're still living here at the end of the church age, we believe. Why? Because the nation of Israel has been regathered into the land in 1948, even though they're there in unbelief towards their Messiah today. But during the tribulation period, God is going to bring such pressure to bear upon them that they're going to cry out, God, send us your Messiah. And when he comes, they're going to realize they crucified their king. It's going to be just terrible for them. But at the same time, God is going to bring that to pass in the future. Another term, number five, the Great Tribulation. A biblical term referring to a 3.5-year period of incredible distress and difficulty on the earth. So look at that. Let's go to Matthew 24. We're bouncing around here this morning and looking at a lot of things. In Matthew 24, let's jump in at verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the future here. And he says to them, and this is to the nation of Israel, actually, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. In other words, when something happens where the temple is, an abomination that Daniel spoke about, you need to get your antennas need to be up. Why is that? Whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea take off, flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And I pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why? For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be, even in the future. So this is going to be a time of terrible, terrible difficulty. The second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation, a 3.5-year period, incredible distress and difficulty on the earth. There will be tsunamis, earthquakes. People will kill probably a third of the world will die. It's an amazing time. Amazing time. Another time, and here's that tribulation period. Again, it's also called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel is going to really be squeezed in this time because the abomination of desolation will be set up right after the two witnesses are raptured, taken to heaven. Okay? There's going to be difficulty here as well in the first half, and we'll look at the seals and all that will be got there, but the second half of the tribulation will be a terrible time of distress for this nation. Okay? How about the millennium? The millennium is a Latin term taken from the Latin Bible, referring to the 1,000-year future reign of Jesus Christ and His kingdom upon the earth. Okay? God promised Israel a literal kingdom on this earth, and He has not yet fulfilled it. To Israel, in the Old Testament here, there were promises given of a kingdom age. And that's why when their king came here, they didn't accept Him as their king. Instead, He went to the cross of Calvary to die on that cross. Thus, the kingdom age was postponed while God now chose and called out a people for His name during the church age, which is going on right now. And that's why when the disciples here that stood with Jesus and talked with Jesus before His cross said to Him, Master, would you teach us to pray? Okay? And He said to them, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And He was praying that prayer. That prayer has not yet been answered by those disciples who prayed that prayer. The kingdom is yet future from the time that we live here. But the rapture must take place before the kingdom can come. The rapture must take place before the tribulation can come. That's why we're studying these events in these terms so that you can be that much wiser about them on them right now. Okay? And that's why during the kingdom here, Satan is going to be bound in a pit for how long? 1,000 years, but he will be loosed at the end. Okay? Very, very important. And when Christ comes at this particular time, he will sit on his throne in the kingdom in Jerusalem, and he will reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's exactly what the Bible teaches about that. Okay? Let's look at another one here. So here's Christ reigning on his throne at that particular time. This is the last one, the Day of the Lord. Well, the Day of the Lord is a biblical title with it's a comprehensive term used in both Testaments, Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and it includes the wrath of the tribulation, Joel 3:9-16, the blessings of the millennial reign of Christ, Joel 3:17-21, and the final destruction of the present cosmos by fire, 2 Peter 3:10. And that's why this Day of the Lord, again, parallels in that timeline the tribulation period and the kingdom which is yet to come. This is the wide view of the Day of the Lord. The narrow view is the second advent, when everything comes together and Jesus Christ comes back in the future. So the Day of the Lord is a 1,007-year period of time that is yet future. And when you see these terms, you'll be that much wiser about what they all mean. Okay? But since we're talking about the rapture of the church, let's look at some key Greek rapture words so that we can be up to speed on what they mean, and we'll go through these rather quickly here. First of all, there's the Greek word harpazo, translated caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. We get the new modern word harpoon from this, because it's going to reach out and snatch those believers. And that's why some believers are hanging on to the world tightly, but it won't matter. They'll be snatched up. Okay. Next word is the Greek word episunagoge, translated gathering together. And we see it in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you. Here's a word that in 2 Thessalonians 1 that speaks of the rapture, our gathering together with the Lord. Okay? Thirdly, here's the word paralambano, translated receive, John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's another word, epiphania, translated appearing in Titus 2:13. We're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the hope for the church. We're looking for the upper taker, Jesus Christ, to come to take us to heaven, to be with Him. We're not praying thy kingdom come. That's why we don't pray the traditional Lord's Prayer here. That was a Jewish prayer for Jews who were looking for the kingdom on earth. I hope you understand that, so you might come out here and say, why don't we ever pray the Lord's Prayer here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Because we're looking to be for the Lord's appearing. Notice, He's the great God and He's Jesus Christ our Savior. Both mean the same thing. Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. We need to keep that in our mind and understand that very thing. Okay? Another word. Rahumomai, I think it's pronounced. I'm not sure. Translated, delivered in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And here it says, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. What's He going to do? He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Here's another promise to the church, that we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come, the tribulation period, which is yet in the future. Praise God for that, friends. We have much to be thankful for in light of all those things. And here's our last word. I've talked to you about this before. Parousia, or parousia, however you want to pronounce it, translated coming in James 5:7-8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Notice Christ is coming back. See now how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. That's why we're waiting. He's waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rains. You also, as a believer, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, it's imminent. It's at the door. It can happen at any particular moment. See? because Jesus Christ promised He would come again, but the discerning student of Scripture understands His return is in two phases. Now, we're looking at this next point, distinguishing the two phases of Christ's coming, and I couldn't put these up one at a time. I don't know, I don't have the technology to do this, so here they are, right? The first phase is called the rapture of the church, and the second phase is called the revelation of the church. In the first phase, Christ comes for His bride, the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. But in the seventh phase, or the second phase, the revelation, Christ comes with His bride. Let's look at a couple of verses I've highlighted there. Revelation 19. Let's look there at this passage. You've got time to fill this in, so you don't have to rush ahead. Turn in your Bibles with me. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14, let's look at these verses. Here's the revelation. Here's Jesus Christ coming out of heaven and coming back to earth. What does John say? And we'll study this in the future again. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war." Christ is coming back to declare war on this unbelieving world. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and His feet were many, His head were many crowns, and on His He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God." That's Jesus. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." Now out of His mouth goes a... That's us there in verse 14, by the way. "And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself should rule them with a rod of iron, and He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." In other words, He's coming back to judge this world, this evil world. But He's coming here with His bride. That's my point here, Revelation 19. Let's look at Jude 14 back up here, right before Revelation. Look at this passage. This passage really speaks to that. In Jude 14 and 15, mentions Enoch, who we talked about already this morning. Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam," guess what? He was into eschatology. "He prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord's coming, and He's coming with 10,000s of His saints." Those are believers that have been saved through the ages, you and me. Why is He coming? "To execute judgment on all, and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." God is going to take, He's going to judge, see? Secondly, though, as we see from our overhead here, Christ comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, but then Christ returns to the earth. Let's look at this passage, Zechariah 14. Again, you've got to go to the left, get into the Old Testament here. Always good for us to look at a few Old Testament passages. Zechariah 14. If you have a Bible like mine, it should be on page 1282. If you don't, you're on your own. Zechariah 14, 4 through 9. We can start in verse 1 just to catch the glimpse of this. Again, this is the exact day He comes back. "Behold, the day of the Lord," this is the narrow sense, the return of Christ, okay, "is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem," this is Armageddon, "and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. It will not be a picnic. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at this time, when it's the darkest, and everything seems like there's no hope, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fought in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Notice He's coming back physically to the earth, which faces Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south." There's going to be tremendous geographic changes here in relationship to that day. "Then you shall flee through My mountain valley." God will provide an escape route for that remnant. "From the mountain valley shall be to reach to Azazel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there should be no light. The lights will diminish, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen, it will be light. Okay? And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Notice, Christ is that water. And half of them, and this is probably a reference to a physical fresh water supply as well, half of them towards the eastern sea, that's the Mediterranean, and half towards the western sea, probably the Dead Sea, which will come to life. Both in summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and His name is one. Okay? He's returning to this planet. Why is He coming? To set up His kingdom. Thirdly, it mentions concerning the rapture here, the tribulation follows the rapture. So in reference to the rapture here, the tribulation follows that rapture. But when it comes to the revelation here, the millennial kingdom is established on earth. Okay? Let's go back to Revelation 20 and look there. Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, let's read these. This is after 19, after He comes back and makes war in Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Who's that? Satan. That serpent of old who is the devil. And Satan, and bound him, how long? For 1,000 years. Here he is, being bound for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until how long? The 1,000 years were finished. Okay? But after these things, he must be released again for a little while. Two more verses. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. These are the saints in the tribulation. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice there's going to be a resurrection of trib saints at this time. Okay? But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Okay? All believers. Over such, the second death, eternal death, has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. How long? 1,000 years. Friends, and this millennial kingdom that's set up for 1,000 years is only the beginning of the eternal kingdom which will go on forever and ever and ever. But God is going to show this physically on earth before it goes on into eternity, yet in heaven. Okay. Fourthly, concerning the rapture, the translation of saints is imminent. In other words, it can happen at any moment, no set time, whereas the revelation, there's a multitude of signs must precede it. Let's look at this imminency for just a minute here. Let's look at Philippians 3. Let's go back there as I mark that. I want to take a moment to look at those passages. In Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says to the saints of Philippi, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He can come at any time, is the idea right here. "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself." Turn over to the right to Titus. Keep going to the right here a few pages. Look at Titus chapter 2. Another good passage to illustrate this truth. In Titus 2:11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Everyone has a chance to be saved if they want to. "It's to teach us now in the Christian life to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Why is that? It's also, the grace of God is also teaching us, notice this, to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior. Why is that? Because His return is imminent. It can happen at any time. There's no signs that precede it. It could happen today. That's why many saints in the past, a few of them even have on their gravestone, Perhaps today, what does that mean? Perhaps today I will rise in the resurrection, the first resurrection. My body will be changed and I'll be united with my soul and spirit in heaven. And that's why the rapture, concerning the rapture, the translation is imminent, but concerning the revelation, a multitude of signs must precede it. Next, concerning the rapture, a message of comfort is given. That should comfort you, knowing that the Lord could come today. But concerning the revelation, a message of judgment is given. Let's look at that judgment. Back up here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul wrote this book, and we studied this before we started Revelation, he mentions here in 1:3 and following, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each the other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were taking it in the neck, these Thessalonians. Now notice verse 5. Which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God's going to set things straight. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, difficulty, trial, hardness, those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And in flaming fire, that's how he's going to return, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice that. Amazing. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe. We will just be amazed that somehow, by the grace of God, we saw the truth of the gospel. We believe that we've escaped that terrible time of judgment, which is yet in the future. Okay? Concerning the rapture again, the program is for the church is emphasized. Okay? But concerning the revelation, the program for Israel and the world is emphasized. That's why once the church is raptured and goes to heaven, God is going to turn his attention again back to the nation of Israel by the grace of God and deal with that nation. Concerning the rapture, the translation is a mystery. They didn't know anything about that because the whole teaching on the church is a mystery. I'll show you that here in a little bit, but I haven't got the ability to put it in here right now. But the revelation is predicted in both testaments. Let's kind of move ahead here. Concerning the rapture, it's reference to believers in Christ are going to be judged. We look at that in what passage? In 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, we already looked at that. But concerning the revelation, Gentiles and Israel are going to be judged according to Matthew 25. Both are mentioned there that they're going to face judgment at that particular time. Concerning the rapture, Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled. So when the rapture happens, Israel is still waiting for those covenants to be fulfilled. But at the revelation, when Christ comes back, all of Israel's covenants are going to be fulfilled. Okay? Concerning the rapture, believers only are going to be affected. Only believers are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. The unbelieving church is going into the tribulation to face the wrath of God. But at the revelation, all people will be affected. Everyone will be hiding under rocks, looking for a place to hide from His wrath, as we will see. Okay? Concerning the rapture, the church is taken into God's presence. Okay? But concerning the revelation, Israel is brought then into the physical kingdom that God promised them. That kingdom will be on earth. And I know Jehovah's Witnesses are looking for the kingdom on earth today. They think that somehow they're part of the Jewish remnant that's been lost and they've got the message for you. Don't believe it. They don't have the message. And I always tell them when they come to my door, I know I'm going to heaven. Do you know? Well, no one can really know that for sure. Well, I says, then you have nothing to offer me. I've got the message. I know I'm saved. I have eternal life. I've trusted in Jesus Christ and His Son. Okay? And that's why maybe you should listen to what I have to say. Whatever. You'll have to just look to the Lord at that time when they come. Concerning the rapture is identified with the day of Christ, but the revelation is identified with the day of the Lord, a day of judgment and blessing for that nation of Israel. Okay? All right. So, What have we seen here as we move ahead here? Well, we've defined the important terms. We've distinguished the two phases of Christ's second coming, the rapture and the revelation. You need to keep that straight. There are 7 years between them, so that you need to understand and need to note that. And you can always keep this chart and you can look these up, stick this in a notebook, and you'll have this information. You have verses there to back up what I've said here. We didn't look at them all. We just don't have time to do that. Okay? But next, we're going to discover the truth of the rapture itself from the famous rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we're right here in 2 Thessalonians. Back up a page. Back up a page with me. Okay? Discovering the truth of the rapture. Now, the first thing is that discovering the truth of the rapture here in this particular passage, the purpose of the rapture. And I think on your handout, it says the purpose of the revelation. I should have changed that. Because we're not talking about the revelation here. We're talking about the rapture again. The purpose of the rapture. Let's look at this passage. And let's read it, and then we'll look at it and break it down. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain at his coming will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Okay? Now, the purpose of the rapture is stated here, and we look at it from three standpoints. First of all, in the first half of verse 13 again. "But I would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." What was transpiring here? In the Thessalonian church, since Christ had died, a number of years had passed, and some of those saints had died. And their question is, will these saints that have died miss this rapture event, or we all have to be alive? And Paul is writing this because he wants to set forth from a mental standpoint. Paul wrote this because he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now, the word ignorant does not mean stupid. They were not stupid. They were intelligent people. It just means, I don't want you to be uninformed. So when you see that word, don't think that those people that are written to, and that's the term that Paul used, was stupid. They were not. They were just uninformed. They needed information. See? So he's ready to give them information for a mental understanding of what happened to their loved ones who had already died. And secondly, he says, concerning those who have fallen asleep there. Notice that. This term, fallen asleep, is a metaphor for the death of the believer. The soul and spirit go instantly to be with the Lord at death for a believer, but the body is either cremated or put in the ground. I mean, some of those bodies turned into lion dung in the first century, didn't they? People were thrown to the lions. What about those bodies? Can God find those bodies? He can find them all. He knows exactly where every body is. And that's why, don't worry about some people are cremated. Is that biblical? You know, God knows where bodies are. God knows where bodies are. You don't have to just get all excited about those kind of things. Just relax. Trust the Lord. He knows exactly what's going on. Let me just read 2 Corinthians 5:8 to you. We won't turn there. It says this: "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord," Paul says. In other words, at the point of death for a believer, although the body dies, instantly the soul and spirit of that person go to be with the Lord in heaven. And there's possibly, I can't show you that in Scripture, some type of interim body that the believer may be housed in while they wait Resurrection Day, the rapture of the church. Because the rapture is still yet future. But since Christ's resurrection was good, and I'm the first fruits, he said, that means everyone who believes in me is guaranteed a resurrection as well, just like mine. That's basically what he said. So from this mental standpoint, Paul wrote this because, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have already died They're with the Lord. Their bodies are not, but their souls and spirits are with the Lord. But secondly, from an emotional standpoint now, what does Paul say in the rest of verse 13? Lest you sorrow with others who have no hope. Notice that. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Friends, is it wrong to sorrow at the death of a loved one? Not at all. It's normal. We are emotional people. Jesus wept at Lazarus' death. Probably wept about the fact that he didn't have to bring him back. You know? And he could have been in glory. But Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus. He was grieved with the unbelief of Mary and Martha there for a time. They had difficulty. And he said, you know, I'm the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you will also rise. And they said, well, we know we're going to rise in the resurrection. But what about my brother? He's already with the Lord. Well, the Lord brought him back to life, didn't he? And I don't understand all that, and I can't explain all that to you. But that's why unbelievers sorrow. Why do they sorrow? Because they have no hope of the future. That's why if you're here this morning and you have no certain hope of the future, hope in the Bible, biblical hope, is a confident expectation of what God has promised. And that's why we're not thinking, boy, I hope I get to heaven one day. You need to know right now about that. You need to know. And that's why we have God's promises of heaven. What do we got? Let me show you a couple here. You might want to mark these down so that you might think about it. Even from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 2. And many of those who sleep, now here's again that metaphor for death, sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is speaking of resurrection. Okay? Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. Those are the only two alternatives. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. Daniel knew that, even in the Old Testament. And that's why you need to know the author of eternal life. Okay? John 6:47, Jesus said, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has, present tense, possessive verb, right now, everlasting life. Okay? What does he have to do? He who believes in who? In me, Jesus said. Boy, that's a comfort, isn't it? That's why you understand that Christ came to die on the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried and he rose again that you could have eternal life. And if you're willing to put your faith and trust in him, not in me, not in this church, but in Jesus Christ, you can be saved once and for all. Okay? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what all of us deserve. That's why we're all getting old and dying. I mean, look at me. My hair's falling off. My eyes are getting bad. The skin's starting to sag. My chest is falling to my drawers. And my hearing's going down the tube. Well, that's the way I'm going. I'm moving towards death. And guess what? So are you. So are you moving towards death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Where is eternal life found? It's found in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of Lords. He is Jehovah of the old. He is the one that we need to put our trust in once and for all. And in 1 John, we looked at this verse recently, and this is the promise that he has promised us. What is it? Eternal life. And that's why once you have eternal life, you can never be lost again, friends. You cannot be unsaved. Yes, you can fall out of fellowship with God, but you can never lose eternal life. Because once you're saved forever. And that's why we need to understand the promise that God has made to us to heaven. And this is just four that I stuck on one slide that I can show you. There's many, many more in Scripture that I haven't chosen to show you, but they have. So we looked at, from a mental standpoint, he wrote, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And from an emotional standpoint, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Do you have a confident expectation of eternal life? I mean, here's some verses that you can claim. I mean, even Daniel in the Old Testament knew that there would be a resurrection one day. Some would go to everlasting life, some would go to everlasting contempt or shame. No, that's why you need to know that. And you can't say, well, God will figure it all out in the end. I'm just going to just let it go. No, you need to believe. You need to trust. You need to put your confidence in Christ once and for all. And that's why this brings us to this third point for the purpose of the rapture. From a doctrinal standpoint, Paul wrote this to explain how a believer's death, they had died in Thessalonica, the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, which he's explaining here, and the day of the Lord all would relate together. And this goes from chapter 4 into chapter 5. He talks about the coming of Christ and the rapture in 4:13-17. And then in chapter 5, look there, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And he's explaining these different terms. He wants these folks at Thessalonica, and he wants you and I to know how all of these relate to each the other. Okay? What is it? We're all going to die, but the coming of Christ and the rapture of the church is for the church, while the day of the Lord relates to Israel and the nations. And he's explaining that in this passage of Scripture so that they can understand and they can know those differences by God's amazing grace. Okay? So we looked at the purpose of the rapture. Now let's look at the prerequisite and promise related to the rapture in verses 14 and 15. Let's read them. Here it is. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The prerequisite and promise related to the rapture. What are they? First of all, the prerequisites and promise. Number one, the only prerequisite for participation in the resurrection / rapture event requires that you believe. That's the one condition. See? That Jesus, notice the one object in humanity. Why Jesus? Because Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's why. He is Jehovah of the old who can save you today. What did he do? He died and rose again. That's the gospel message. That's why Paul inserts right in this passage the very message of the cross of Christ. He died for you. He rose again. He paid for sins once and for all. He said it's finished. Have you trusted him? Do you know him? And why is this a prerequisite? Because by nature we were born not believing this message. We need to get the correct biblical information so that we can believe in the right information for ourselves. This is why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is why you need to expose yourself to this book publicly, privately, wherever you can. And that's why when we gather to hear the Word of God, I would like you to come, bring your Bibles, I'll put some verses on overhead, but we're going to keep working in the text of Scripture. And if you think I'm getting too far away from the text of Scripture and you're putting too much on overhead so that you think you can leave your Bible home, I'm going to can the PowerPoint. Because I want us to be people of the book. You bring your Bible. I don't want us to get so dependent upon this that, well, I can just go there and I don't have to bring my Bible anymore. That means you won't see what God has to say. You won't be able to underline. You won't be able to highlight. You won't be able to mark. And that's what helps me when I read. Now, when I read something that jumps off the page, I go back and read it again, then I highlight it and read it the third time. Why is that? Because it makes an impression on my brain. And that's why we don't want to use this so much that we avoid this. We're a Bible church. We want to stay in the Word of God by God's amazing grace, okay? Okay, let's look at verse 14 again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Okay, what are we looking at here? The first promise related to this event is that even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, who are those who sleep in Jesus? They are those who died. Their bodies are sleeping, waiting resurrection day, but their souls and spirits have gone to be to heaven. So when this event called the rapture takes place, you know, God will bring with him, God is Jesus, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus when he comes. And that's why those souls and spirits will descend with Christ when that trumpet blast sounds, and their bodies will rise from the dead to be united. This is resurrection day. And that's why resurrection is always about bodies. It's not about going to heaven. That's secondary. These saints are already in heaven. There are some that are still living on the earth when this will happen. It'll be an amazing time. So if this reference is a reference to the souls and spirits of those who have already died and are with Christ in heaven, And they've trusted Christ that they're going to have a body fashioned like unto His body one day. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Notice this is based upon the truth of God and His word. That we who are alive and remain when this resurrection happens, when the dead rise, until the coming of the day of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are already sleeping, who already have died in Jesus. Okay? The second promise related to this event is that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, the dead in Christ rise first, a fraction of a second later, even if that, then the living are transformed and translated from earth to heaven. So, boom, in an instant, in a second, as we'll look at that here in just a minute, this is what happens. New bodies fit for a new abode, heaven. And that's why flesh and blood cannot enter heaven. That's why this body will die. And if it doesn't die, if I'm part of the second promise, my body's going to be transformed because flesh and blood cannot stand in God's presence. I'll have a new body fashioned like His body that could be fit for space, fit for heaven, whatever that environment is. I mean, I don't have all the answers to that in relationship to that. But here's a promise. There's some promises. Two promises here. Okay? What are they again? They're on your handout here. Promise one and two here. Promise related to this event, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. You'll see them again. And secondly, related to this event, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not proceed. We will not go before them, but in an instant after them, we will be translated to heaven. Okay? So we looked at the purpose of the rapture, the prerequisite and promise related to the rapture. Here's the participants and the procedure of the rapture. What does this involve? Well, here they are. First of all, it involves the return of Jesus Christ, verse 16. Notice verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, okay, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. So there's going to be some fanfare. He's going to descend from heaven, and He's going to sound this trumpet. Secondly, there'll be the resurrection of the physically dead believers in Christ. We saw that already in verse 16, and at the end of verse 15, and now at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the order. So we're looking at this procedure, this order. The return of Christ in the clouds, the resurrection of the physically dead believers in Christ, verse 15 and 16, and then the rapture, the snatching away of physically alive believers in Christ, verses 15 and 17. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What does that mean, Pastor? It means that there's going to be a reunion of all church-age believers with Jesus Christ on Resurrection Day. You may have relatives. I have a cousin that I know for sure was saved. His parents were saved, an aunt and an uncle that were saved. I'll be able to see them again, fellowship with them. I didn't get a chance to fellowship with him, my uncle, at all, because he died before I was ever saved, but with the mom a little bit and with my cousin a little bit. But again, you know, there'll be a lot of people we can fellowship with again. Mrs. Erb, other saints, Rod Carbon, people that were near and dear to me that I knew in Duluth that have passed. And you know, that whole generation in Duluth, I'm kind of one of the oldsters there. And a lot of my friends are facing the same thing I'm facing. What's that? Death. Going to be with the Lord. But we're looking for, again, this reunion of all church-age believers with the Apostle Paul. Think of it, sitting down and talking to him. Paul, why did you write so difficult in some of those passages? Because I wanted you to dig in, that's why. This is what I meant, exactly. And you can talk to those folks at that particular time, church-age saints who have been saved by grace, okay? And that's why, friends, this is a blessed hope this gives to all who trust in Jesus Christ. So the next question is, here's this reunion with Jesus in the clouds, in the air, okay? How long will this take to transpire? Well, according to this other passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54, only a moment, only a twinkling of an eye. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, those that are alive. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How long is a moment? How long is the twinkling of an eye? Boom. That long. That's it. Boom. We're out of here. That's what God wants us to understand. It won't take hardly a blink. No, it won't take hardly a blink at all. So we looked at a number of factors here. But the place of the rapture will be where? In the air, verse 17 says. That's why this is different than on the earth concerning the revelation. This is the rapture event. This is the hope of the church. See? In light of all these things. So in light of all that, the last thing I want to talk to you about here is the practical application related to the rapture is comfort one another with these words. Verse 18. Therefore, in summation, Paul says, you can find comfort to one another. Don't worry about those who have already died. They're in good hands. You'll see them again. Comfort yourself with these words, see. Okay? So for the believer, this brings tremendous comfort and great hope. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, this probably puts anguish in your heart. Where are you going to be when this all happens? I mean, the rapture is imminent. It could happen today. You will be left behind, as the Left Behind series states. You will have to go into the tribulation. You believed too late. And that's why God wants you to be saved by God's amazing grace. He wants you to trust in His Son who died for you that you could be saved. And if you are saved, friends, rejoice in what Jesus Christ has promised to you. So all these truths on the rapture here, again, is setting the stage for what we're going to see in Revelation verses chapter 4 through 22 in the future. But we're right at that interim point. We've looked at the seven churches. We've looked at what John saw, the resurrected Christ. The rapture event is about to happen, and perhaps it'll happen in our lifetime. We don't know. Perhaps it'll be another 20 years. We don't know. I mean, Paul thought, that they would be raptured. How do I know that? Look at verse 17. He says, then we... Notice Paul used a personal pronoun, including himself, in verse 17. Then we who are alive, and by God's grace, I want to be one of them, Paul says, remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that's why if you're saved, there's no condemnation. There's no separation. Yes, we can fall into sin. Yes, we can get out of fellowship. We can grieve the Spirit of God. And we can even do blasphemous things. But we can never, ever lose our salvation. Why? Because Jesus died and paid for those sins. He rose again. And God the Father was pleased with Him. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and for Your Word this morning. Encourage our hearts with these truths, Father. Again, wash our minds clear of any doubt and factors, Father, that can disturb us in life. And cause us to be believing believers. Now, that sounds ridiculous to pray a prayer like that. But oftentimes, believers are the biggest unbelievers afloat. They doubt the Lord. They doubt their salvation. They fall into all kinds of ditches in life because they commit some whopper sins after they've been saved and they think, well, I can't be saved if I did that. You still have a sin nature, friend, but Jesus has provided victory for you. And by the grace of God, it's because of Calvary. Because what transpired on that cross, Jesus said, Telestai. In other words, it is finished, paid in full. Thank You again, Father, for Your matchless grace and for Your precious Son. We commit our service to You today. We glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior itself, who died there to pay for our sins once and for all. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.